appreciate the good song leading and the good singing. When we're away from West Side, we miss the singing a lot, and we miss you folks. It was good to be in Michigan and see our son and his wife, but I'm glad to be back and be able to worship with the saints that meet here. Wanted to make a comment about the Bible class this morning. I forgot to do this. We studied Revelation chapters 4 and 5, so if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to read it. If you were here, you might want to read it again. But one of the things that struck me as I read through that was it just made me want to go run out into the street and find the first person and say, look at this. This is such great stuff. But then it's sad because they think, this guy's a nut. Because most people, that those chapters mean nothing to them, and they're ignorant of it. That, to me, that's sad. Hopefully we can find people with good and honest hearts that will come to mean something very important to them. Another thought occurred to me as I studied those chapters was all of the churches that turn the church into a playhouse. Food, fun, and frolic. How could you read those two chapters and reduce the church to something as earthly and senseless as that? It's just beyond me. So I shared those thoughts with you. The book of Acts is called the Book of Conversions, and rightly so, because it demonstrates the Great Commission in action as the apostles went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. It made disciples of every nation and baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and taught them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. I don't know if my counting is right, but I count 13 distinct conversion cases in the book of Acts. Those cases are so important because we learn from that the plan of salvation as we talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But that's not going to be what I'm going to preach about this morning. Because as we read those cases of conversion, they provide us with other valuable lessons as well. They contain elements about, for example, the person being, or persons being converted. And that has some important lessons. And our reading this morning was from the book of Acts chapter 8. The specific conversion was the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer. This, to me, is one of the simplest and clearest examples of conversion in the book of Acts. So we can learn a lot about the plan of salvation from this case. But what I want to focus in on this morning are the circumstances and the character of the person converted. There's so much that we could say. If there was ever a case of a good man, good moral man, a religious man being converted, this is it. Over the years, the toughest people to teach the gospel to are those people that have to change their religion in order to obey the gospel. And certainly that was not an impediment for the Ethiopian treasurer. So that in itself is a wonderful lesson to be learned. But I want to focus more on the character of the eunuch. And I've entitled the lesson, If You Had Been the Eunuch. So I want us to put ourselves in his shoes or his sandals and look at some things that he did, some characteristics that he had, and ask ourselves, if I had been the eunuch, would I have been like him? The first thing, if I had been the eunuch, would I have had his job? He had a very important job. In verse 27, he was a eunuch of what? Great authority. He was high up in that administration of that queen, Candace. He had charge of her whole treasury. Who do you put in charge of your treasury? You just grab the first guy off the street, look in the phone book, and close your eyes, and wherever your finger points, you're going to appoint that person. No, you appoint a person that's competent. You appoint a person you can have confidence in. You appoint a person that's honest and upright and trustworthy. Otherwise, you're taking a big chance, aren't you? Well, certainly the Ethiopian eunuch had those characteristics. So I ask ourselves, would I have qualified for that job? But I have. Do I have those kind of characteristics? Am I honest and hardworking? In Romans 12 and verse 17, we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. Christians need to be honest people. I've had several different jobs in my life. And one thing that I've seen in every place that I've ever worked, there's always somebody that they will do just enough to get by. They're not going to put out anything extra. When the boss isn't looking, they're going to be doing something they shouldn't be doing or not be doing the work that they were hired to do. And Christians cannot be that kind of people. In Ephesians and the book of Colossians, as Paul talks about the relationship between master and servant, I take that to be applicable, employer and employee. We're to do our work as to what? As to the Lord. We're to work as on our job as if the Lord were our boss. And that's certainly what the Ethiopian eunuch was like. In Romans 12 and verse 11, we're not to be slothful in business. We're not to be lazy people. We're to be honest and hardworking. I looked it up on the internet. I was shocked. Do you know how much shoplifting and worker theft costs retailers every year in the U.S.? Over $32 billion. $32 billion. The article I read said that on a typical retail outlet, we pay something like 15 to 20% more just to cover all of the theft as it takes place. And a lot of that is done by employees. And I can guarantee you, everywhere I've ever worked, the employees stole from the employer. It didn't matter whether it was a retail outlet or not. If it was an office, it was paper clips and pens and paper and that sort of thing that went out of the door. I worked in a factory, and it was tools and metal and all kinds of things. There was a factory I worked in, and one of the machining things that they machined was made out of bronze. And I found out the shavings that were left over from the machining, a 55-gallon drum of those shavings were worth $700, and this was 50 years ago. But they had to really keep an eye on those barrels of shavings because the employees would steal them and take them and sell it. But also, we can steal from our employer by not giving an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Back to that place that I worked, I can testify that a human being can sleep standing up because I worked with one time. We had this workbench. There was three of us, and won't take the time to explain what we did, but we were doing things there at the workbench. And our back was to the aisle where the people walked. And one of my coworkers there, he would always come in, and I don't know whether he drank a lot or what the deal was, but he could stand there and sleep standing up. And it drove me crazy because me and the other guy had to take up the slack. Well, one day the foreman came by and caught him and walked right up behind him and just put his hand on his shoulder. And I saw a sleeping man jump about 10 feet into the air. But we can't be lazy like that person. Neither, it's important to think about the fact that, and I've seen this so many times, that people will intentionally destroy property of their employer, when they get mad at them, you know, kind of get back at the boss. They'll destroy something or harm something. So people tend to have a bad attitude towards their work, and we can't be like that. I would like to shout out a message to our young people, something that I learned over the years is that when you go into a new job, you need to do the very best you can. You need to go the extra mile, and you'll be amazed at the good things that will happen to you when you do that. Don't go with the attitude, you know, I'm just going to do what I need to do in order to get by. Just go at it with all your might as you're working, as if you're working to the Lord, and it'll pay you great dividends. So if you had been the eunuch, would you have had the character to have his job? Well, next, if you had been the eunuch, would you have gone to Jerusalem to worship? This was no small thing. On our Thanksgiving trip, it's about 500 miles to Michigan. But we got to drive our Honda Accord on nice, smooth highways, even though the last 100 miles was slick and with snow, but we still made it. This man traveled over 900 miles on unimproved roads in a chariot. Now, I did some calculations, and I'm not an expert on it, but the best that I can tell, in a chariot, you could go maybe 30 to 40 miles a day. So that took him almost a month to get there. And then another month coming back. Did he want to go to worship or not? I think he was intent on worshiping. So, why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Well, under the law of Moses, the males had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. You can find that in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. They had to attend Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't know for sure, but I would imagine that he probably attended both the Feast of Passover and Pentecost, but then he had to come back. And maybe he had made plans to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. But I'm not worried about the eunuch. I know he made that trip to go to worship. What about us? Is worship that important to us? Would we have made that long trip to Jerusalem? You know, every preacher does it, preaches on Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. When we look at the eunuch, surely we can see the importance of coming to worship. He was willing to make that long, arduous trip. There were no Cracker Barrels on the way to stop and eat. There were no Holiday Inns to stay at. I imagine most of the time they stop at the end of the day and just sleep there by the side of the road. Plus you have all of these robbers and so forth, all these dangers. I don't imagine that chariot had air conditioning. Plus you'd have to take care of your animals. It would be some kind of a trip when you think about it. But he was willing to do that. In John chapter 4, as Jesus talked with the woman at the well, remember they got into a discussion about worship. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The strongest word in the Bible, must. We must worship God in spirit and the truth. We find in the book of Acts again, in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, they engaged in worship because it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in some things. What did they continue steadfastly in? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayers. We also know from passages like Hebrews 2 and verse 12 that singing is part of our worship, as we have been singing here this morning. Well, these are the acts of worship that are given in the New Testament. But we have a lot of problems with worship today in many places, even in churches of Christ. One thing that you might run into sometime is that, and people come up with this in order to minimize the importance of the five acts of worship that we engage in every Lord's Day. They say that everything we do is worship. So if I'm out here on the basketball court dribbling a basketball, that's, in their idea, worship. If I'm a busboy cleaning tables in a row, that's worship too. But that's not the case. To worship, there must be intent, and that's very important. And we could cite dozens of passages in the Bible that show that, but I'm going to cite just one. Go to Genesis 22. Remember when Abraham was told to offer Isaac, they made their journey, and as they got to Mount Moriah and the sacrifice was to be made, in verse 5, Abraham said unto his young men, the men accompanying him, said, "Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Now, if everything Abraham did was worship, why did he have to go yonder to worship? You see, there has to be intent. So don't let people trick you with this anywhere, anytime, anything sort of idea of worship. That idea denigrates and disparages true worship. Another thing about worship that's crept into the Lord's church is to turn the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Many liberal churches in their fellowship hall will have a meal on Sunday afternoon, and as part of that meal, they'll break out the bread and the fruit of the vine and partake of the Lord's Supper. And they say, well, you see, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so in the context of a common meal. That's not the case at all. That wasn't a common meal. That was the Passover meal. And we're not to observe the Passover because that is in the law of Moses. When it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Bible's very specific. It's to be separate and apart from the common meals that we eat. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22, Paul says, "What?" There's an exclamation point behind that in my Bible. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you at all." So worship was important to the eunuch, and hopefully worship is important to us as well. Well, if you'd been the eunuch, would you have been reading the Bible? Luke tells us in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 8 that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning. And what was he doing? He was sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Had you been in that chariot, would you be reading your Bible? Would you have even taken your Bible with you on that trip? You know, a lot of people, when they go on vacation, they don't take their Bible. A lot of Christians, when they go on vacation, they don't look for a place to worship. Well, I'm on vacation, so I don't have to worship this week. The amazing thing to me about the eunuch was, when was he reading the Bible? It was on the way home. It wasn't on the way to worship. It was coming back from worship. How many times do you break out the Bible after services when you're going home? Well, that's what the eunuch did. Furthermore, he was reading the Bible in public. What happens if a person reads the Bible in public today? Well, that guy must be a preacher or a crazy man. There's no other alternative. Revelation 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that reads." So we're blessed when we read the scriptures. We're to study the scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, you remember how Jesus answered Satan? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We need to be a Bible reading people. I was amazed as I prepared for the Bible study this morning. I've studied the book of Revelation many times, but going through it another time, I got more and more out of it. And that's the way the Bible is. In John 6 and verse 68, always remember it. The Bible is what? It's the words of eternal life. That's why the bulletin, what's the title of my bulletin? Words of Life. And it's taken from John 6 and verse 68. That being the case, surely we can see the importance of reading our Bibles. We need to, like I'm doing with this Bible, we need to wear them out. Well, if you'd been the eunuch, would you have asked a Bible question? Let's turn back to that Acts 8. Remember that Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet. And he asked a question, didn't he, of Philip? He says, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? If I had been the eunuch, would I have asked Philip a question? You know what the silliest question is in the world? There's only one silly question, and that's the question that we don't ask. Again, over the years, I've learned the importance of asking questions. When I was working in the factory that I talked about earlier, I met a Christian there, and he encouraged me to read the Bible. He was such an encouragement, he actually physically made me go with him to a bookstore and buy my own Bible. And I'm eternally grateful that he did that. And he told me just to start in the Gospels and begin reading the Bible. And he said, if you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them. And I had a lot of questions. One thing was when I was halfway through the book of Matthew, I knew that I had had to deal with this. I mean, this really touched my heart. I wasn't going to be able to just put this down and forget about it. So I took him seriously about the asking of the questions. And I took questions to him nearly every day because I read the Bible every day for quite some time. And I was always impressed that he would answer the question by going into the Bible itself. And if he couldn't answer the question, he'd say, I'll get back with you on that. And it might take him several days, but he would come back with an answer. And it was always from the scriptures. And I learned a tremendous amount through that method. So we need to be willing to ask questions. Jesus' closest disciples ask him questions. In Luke 8 and verse 9, what does this parable mean? The parable of the sower and the seed, they ask him. They ask him in Matthew chapter 13, why do you speak to them in parables? See, they were questioning him all the time. Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field, Matthew 13 and verse 36. We need to be questioners. And I would encourage all of the members here, I don't proclaim to be a walking Bible or a walking Bible dictionary, but if you ever have questions, ask me. I would welcome questions at any time. So if you're reading the Bible and you don't understand something, write down your question, and I'll be glad to help you find an answer. Well, if you'd been eunuch, would you have made the proper application of the lesson that he heard? Remember, he preached unto him what? Jesus. And how did the eunuch respond? See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The eunuch didn't say, well, I hope my driver's listening to this. Or, no, he made the application to himself. Every sermon I preach here at Westside is designed for one person, you individually, myself individually. We may need to make that personal application. As we think about making application, two other examples come to mind in the book of Acts. Remember Saul of Tarsus. He made the application. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He knew there was something that had to be done. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So that they're like the eunuch. The eunuch and these others are rare people indeed. I don't know if I can ever think of a time when I taught somebody the Bible that they had that kind of attitude. Most of the time, you just basically have to hogtie people, get them in a headlock to obey the gospel. So when we hear a gospel lesson, we always need to look in the mirror at ourselves first and foremost and make the personal application, as did the eunuch. Well, if you had been the eunuch, would you have made his confession? His confession was so important. He asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And there was something that hindered him from being baptized. He'd make the good confession. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul says, "If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Sounds to me like confessing Christ is quite important indeed. It's necessary for salvation. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This is not some sort of a thing where you go back there in the restroom by yourself and make the confession. It's a thing done in public. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." Matthew 10 and verse 32. The confession is a matter of life and death. "Who shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God." God will not dwell in us, will not be with us, will not forgive us of our sins unless we confess the most important fact in the universe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, if you had been the eunuch, would you have responded to baptism? Most people, you know, you can teach them and things go pretty well, but you get to baptism, slow down. You know, baptism is not necessary to be saved, they'll say. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. Anyway, baptism is a work, and we're not saved by works. I've heard that one said many times. Neither did the treasurer say, "Well, you know, I better check with the queen first before I make such a big step in my life." No, what hinders me from being baptized? He saw and understood the need when what was done, when Jesus was preached. Another thing that people do is say, "Preach the man and not the plan." Well, Philip preached the man, and what did the eunuch answer with? He answered with the plan. What hinders me from being baptized? You see, the eunuch was a rare person. He's described in Luke 8 and verse 15. He's the one in the parable of the sower and the seed that was the good ground, that having heard the word with a noble and good heart keeps it and bears fruit with patience. That is such a rare thing in our society today, to find anyone with a good and honest heart. But we need looking. We need to keep praying. That's one thing that I pray about every night, that we might find those with good and honest hearts and share the gospel message with them. Well, he didn't argue with Philip about baptism. You know, a lot of people that don't believe that baptism is necessary for salvation will go to this passage and say, "Well, He wasn't baptized because they were in a desert place. There's no water in a desert. Well, the text says that he was baptized, so there must have been some water there. Or they'll say, well, they must have just pulled that chariot off to the side of the road in that desert, and they probably had a little bit of water with them, and he poured some water on him to baptize him. No, Philip and the eunuch did what? They went down into the water in order for him to be baptized. We know from many passages in the New Testament that baptism is a burial. It's not sprinkling or pouring. In fact, there's separate Greek words for sprinkling and pouring, and they're not the word baptizo, which is used to describe baptism, which is an immersion. That's what the word literally means. Furthermore, there can be water in a desert place. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, they were in a ship where? In a desert place. Just means it was a deserted place. There were not many people there. And that's what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 8. Furthermore, baptism is a must. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It washes away our sins, and it adds us to the church, the body of Christ. Those who are being saved were added to the church. That's how we put on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 7. So if you ever expect to put on Christ, if you ever expect to wash away your sins, what do you need to do? You need to be like the eunuch and be baptized. It's pretty important, and he recognized it, and hopefully you do as well. Well, our final point is this. If you had been the eunuch, would you have gone on your way rejoicing? Verse 39 says, and when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and notice, he went on his way rejoicing. That's the proper response. As Christians, we need to be rejoicing people, a joyful people. One of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Joy. Rejoicing, idea of rejoicing. The Epistle of Philippians is often called the letter of joy. Rejoice, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. But in spite of that, some go around with a long face. Right. It's as if there's nothing to be happy about. It's like they've lost their closest friend. We need to realize that happiness is a conscious choice. We need to sing that song, sing and be happy, often. I run across this quote about happiness, and I thought it was really good. If you're happy today, why don't you tell your face? That puts a smile on our face right away, doesn't it? And that's the kind of people we need to be. We need to be happy people because we have everything in the world to be happy about. As we read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and saw that great throne scene, one day, will be there in the very presence of God. And that's to be happy about. And that's what he was happy about as well and went on his way rejoicing. So that's our lesson for the morning. Are you like the eunuch? Would you have had his job? Would you have been qualified for that? Would you have had gone to Jerusalem to worship? Is worship that important to you? Would you have been reading the Bible? He's reading the Bible on the way home. Imagine it's kind of hard to read a Bible riding in a chariot, but he was doing that. Would you have asked a Bible question? We need to question the scriptures so that we can understand them. We need to get answers for those questions. Would you have made the proper application? Every lesson that we hear, we constantly need to be making the application. And would you have made his confession? If you're not a Christian, you need to make that confession. You can't go to heaven without it. the idea of heaven, as we read this morning from the book of Revelation, is so awesome. Just from that standpoint, how could you not want to go to heaven, regardless of the fact of the alternative? Just forget alternative for a minute and consider the glory and grandeur of heaven. Why would you want to miss out on that? And would you have responded to baptism? He didn't waver one bit. In fact, he asked to be baptized. That's pretty rare. Most of the time you have to keep urging someone to be baptized rather than them asking. And he went on his way rejoicing. We can go on our way rejoicing this morning if we're a Christian. So if you're not a Christian this morning, you can't leave this building rejoicing, but you can if you'll submit to the Lord in baptism. So if you're here and in any way subject to the gospel call, we bid you come while we stand and sing.